Father, how we thank Thee that we have such a high priest, the Lord Jesus Himself. And so as we continue to study this precious book of Hebrews, just open our hearts completely to Him. How we thank Thee that this moment He is giving us a perfect representation before Thy holy face at Thy right hand. And we ask that through our study today and through our continued study of Hebrews, we may have a new faith and rest because of what the Lord Jesus is doing as our great high priest. Now take charge completely today, Lord. Open the heart of the instructor completely to Christ. And open the heart of every member of this class completely to Christ. We pray in His dear name. Amen. When we closed last time on page 4, we had begun to study our fourth principle in connection with Hebrews. Lay special stress upon the divine approach to the human authorship of Hebrews. Can you suggest any reason why the name of the human author is withheld? Now, not only is the name of the human author withheld at the very beginning, instead of beginning with the name of Paul or some other human writer, as the other letters do, the book begins with the name God. It's the only book in the Bible that begins with the name God. But also, you'll find the same thing true, the way in which the New Testament quotes from the Old Testament in Hebrews. Now, time and again, in other books like Matthew, you'll have the name of the human writer. For instance, Matthew will say something like this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And sometimes he gives the name of the prophet. But generally, Hebrews doesn't do that. Hebrews doesn't say it was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. With only one or two tiny exceptions, Hebrews just says, the Holy Spirit says. The Holy Spirit says. And it hides the human authorship completely from view. I love these three passages from the first three chapters that go along together because each one of these is connected with a different member of the Godhead. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 says, God has spoken in His Son. Well, of course, that's referring to God the Father. God the Father has spoken in His Son. And then chapter 2, verse 3 speaks again of God as the one who has spoken. But if you check the context, you'll see that this time it's the second person of the Godhead. God the Son has spoken. And then in chapter 3, verse 7, again you have the fact that God is speaking, but this time it's the third person of the Godhead. God the Holy Spirit has spoken. To me, it's just a striking illustration of the unusual authority behind the writing of Hebrews. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God the Father has spoken. Chapter 2, verse 3, God the Son has spoken. Chapter 3, verse 7, God the Holy Spirit has spoken. This calls attention to a great principle of homiletics that I mentioned last time. And the principle is that in your ordinary preaching, particularly when you're teaching people who know the Bible, it certainly isn't wrong to call attention to Paul or the human instrumentality. The Bible does it over and over again. But also remember, there are many occasions in your ministry where you don't even want to do that. In a special way, you need the absolute authority of God without any human being to clutter up the way. And therefore, you don't say, as God says through Paul. You just say, as God says, period. Now, that brings us to our next question, which is closely related. If you have the Holy Spirit's approach to the human authorship of Hebrews, what position do you believe a Bible student should take as to the human authorship of Hebrews? Explain your answer clearly. Quite the simple answer is that we should use the Holy Spirit's approach. Over and over again, I'll call your attention to this. Get your message from the Bible and get your method from the Bible. Not only your message, but your method from God's Word. Now, that doesn't mean some tiny little distinctive method on the side. But it means these great underlying principles of approach. And what is the Holy Spirit's approach in writing Hebrews? It is to withhold the human name. And I believe that should be our approach. Now, I may slip on this. I try not to. But I have to fight the urge constantly against saying this. As Paul said in Hebrews. And you may find I'll slip on it. If so, disregard it. and go back to the main thing and use the Holy Spirit's approach, not my approach. Because the Holy Spirit definitely withholds the human name. Now, there are at least three reasons why I believe we ought to withhold the human name in the authorship of Hebrews. The first is that it introduces needless uncertainty. It introduces needless uncertainty. I'm 100% sure that the Holy Spirit wrote it, but I'm not 100% sure that Paul wrote it. And do you realize faith does not grow through possibilities or through probabilities? Faith grows through absolute certainty. Well, students, how important that is. Faith does not grow through possibilities or through probabilities. Faith grows through absolute certainty. And oftentimes, somebody will introduce a thing that sounds good. It sounds possible. But I feel like saying, I can't grow in my faith on that. Because my faith doesn't go through possibilities. My faith goes through absolute certainty. And that's why you'll find that in these courses, we try to follow this general rule of approach. That we'll give you the different views and all. Then we'll come back and say, in the midst of all these conflicting opinions, is anything 100% certain? Students, one reason why I teach like that is I have to live like that. My faith doesn't go through all these possibilities. I've got to get something that's absolutely certain upon which to rest my faith. So that's the first reason why I believe we ought to withhold the human name along with the Holy Spirit's approach. And that is that the human name introduces needless uncertainty. And the second is closely akin, and that is it's apt to sidetrack. Now, suppose you've been taught by somebody that Apollos wrote Hebrews, as some people think. Later this semester, I'll be giving you the syllabus. That syllabus, I won't quiz you on the contents of the syllabus, but it'll cover some things not covered in class and in these duplicate question pages. One thing will be the human authorship of Hebrews. I think any intelligent Christian ought to have a little idea about the different viewpoints. Did Apollos write it? Some would say Priscilla wrote Hebrews and so forth. And others like to come back and say, no, the writer uses a masculine pronoun in referring to himself. So one Priscilla, one the woman who wrote the book of Hebrews. But you have those different views, and suppose you believe Apollos wrote it, and then I'm speaking, and I say as Paul says in Hebrews. Now here's how the human mind is constructed. Human mind is so constructed that probably, if you're even halfway human, you're going to be sidetracked by that. It's going to take you about 3 minutes to get back on my thought again. Because you see, I sidetracked you through that. You think, I don't agree. I believe Apollos wrote it. I studied that in another course somewhere else, and I believe Apollos wrote it. You see, I've just sort of thrown that in on the side as a possibility. But in doing so, I sidetracked you. You remember this in your work for the Lord. You're going to have enough dispute on things that are absolutely clear. So as much as possible, try to leave out the uncertainty. I find I have my hands full with things that are absolutely clear. And I'd rather go into those rather than these things that are not absolutely clear. And then the third reason I believe we should withhold the human name is that it's unscientific to say that Paul wrote Hebrews. And the reason why I believe it's unscientific is that it misses the emphasis of the Holy Spirit. Maybe Paul did write Hebrews. I'm inclined to the idea that he did. But what I say to you is I'm unscientific. I miss the Holy Spirit's emphasis. What is the great emphasis in Hebrews? The mighty authority behind it. Well, you can see immediately on the surface one type of person for whom the book of Hebrews is unusually appropriate. It's unusually appropriate for the kind of person who's minimizing God's authority. Because you see here, all human instrumentalities are hidden completely from view. And you just come right back to God himself and to God alone. Some of you may be familiar with this early church writer who died as a martyr for Christ. His name was Origen. R-I-G-E-N, Origen is not a safe comment to follow. He's often called the father of allegorical interpretation. But Origen is often quoted as making this statement about Hebrews. Whoever wrote it, God only knows. That's often quoted. Whoever wrote it, God only knows. Now, to Origen's statement, I'd like to add one more thing. Whoever wrote it, God only knows, and whoever wrote it, God only is supposed to know. Now, it sounds like scholarship to spend a lot of time studying whether or not Paul wrote Hebrews. It's not scholarship. It's unscientific. Because if you spend a lot of that time, you are missing the Holy Spirit's emphasis. And the Holy Spirit's emphasis in the writing of the book is to hide the human authorship from view. And let God speak in an outstanding way. Oh, of course, all the rest of the Bible is just as much inspired as Hebrews. But all the rest of the Bible is just as much inspired as Hebrews. Inspiration of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit calls special attention to. And I believe that we hide that when we give that unscientific idea. And you may find me unscientific before we end our study of Hebrews. I may say sometime as Paul says in Hebrews. But I'm certainly missing the boat if I do it. Now, on page 5, we come to our fifth principle. And as we do, would you like to add any comments or questions about the human authorship of Hebrews? Since I'm increasingly convinced of the fact that an awful lot that looks scholarly is unscientific. It really is. You know, a person can just go into background. You know, there are two kinds of scholarship. One is scholarship about the Bible. The other is scholarship in the Bible. That's what I'm interested in. Scholarship in the Bible, not about the Bible. The first fact is that scholarship about the Bible, to many people, looks unusually scholarly. And you know, if you come to Galatians, you spend a lot of time on the North Galatian and the South Galatian theory. The fact is, when you finish those, you aren't any better prepared to understand Galatians than you were when you started. Whichever view you hold, North or South Galatian, you know, it sounds awfully scholarly. Sometimes you just spend loads of time studying about the North and the South Galatian theory. That's scholarship about the Bible. And anybody can think that's scholarly. Students, we want a scholarship in the Bible. And of course, you know, I'm not saying it's wrong just to have a general acquaintance with these views about the authorship of Hebrews. I think any intelligent Christian ought to know what the score is. But after you know what the score is, just come back and say, as God says in Hebrews. The Holy Spirit says in Hebrews. Now, our fifth principle on page 5, lay special stress upon key words and key expressions in Hebrews as an aid towards entering into the message of the book. Please familiarize yourself carefully with the following words and expressions which are characteristic of Hebrews, since they are an aid towards entering into the message of the book. One problem in studying any book of the Bible is the problem of entering into the spirit of the book. And I find that it's possible for me to study a great deal about any book in the Bible and yet fail to enter into the spirit of the book. I find that about half the battle's won if I really entered into the spirit of that particular book I'm studying at that time. And I also found that one of the things God often uses to help to get me into the spirit of the book is these recurring expressions. Remember, the Holy Spirit never needlessly repeats himself. He always repeats himself with a purpose. And so when they use these recurring expressions, remember, the Bible writers, and specifically the Holy Spirit writing through them, has special things to accomplish. You know, I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit in writing the book wasn't in bondage to certain man-made rules of grammar. You know, men would often say, I don't repeat the same word too frequently because it's not good style to repeat the same word too frequently. And I pick up the old book and I find it surely does violate that sometimes. It drives the thing home. And it's true, the Bible does it in an elegant way. The Bible's the greatest literature in all the world. But being the greatest literature in all the world, the Bible isn't in bondage to man-made laws of grammar and all that sort of thing. And these recurring expressions help us to get into the spirit of the book. Now, the first of these key expressions is the word better. Underscore this statement, please. This word occurs 13 times in the epistle. And you'll notice here that it occurs, first of all, in chapter 1, verse 4. In other words, you're only 4 verses deep into Hebrews before you find this word better for the first time. It's interesting that this word better occurs far more frequently in Hebrews than in all the rest of the New Testament put together. It occurs twice in Peter's writing. Then it occurs 3 or 4 times in Paul's writings. And that's all in the New Testament, except for Hebrews. Twice in Peter's writings, 1st and 2nd Peter, 3 or 4 times in Paul's writings. Then 13 times in Hebrews, which means it's a key word. You see, the Holy Spirit has reserved that word for Hebrews to help us in a special way to enter into the message and the spirit of the book. By taking the word better in its various contexts, state what you believe to be the meaning of it. Show how the word it is used throughout the book of Hebrews. Now, in this next paragraph, will you draw a little circle, please, around the expression, the usus loquendi of a word. Not just its original denotation, but its usus loquendi. How is it used in a certain writing? And I find the usus loquendi of the word very, very important to go along with the original denotation of that word. Now, what's the usus loquendi of the word better in Hebrews? It's used in the sense of that which is infinitely better. Infinite means that which is unlimited. It has no limit to it at all. It is true in an unlimited way. Infinitely better. Infinitely better. Not just two or three times as good. Not five or six times as good, but infinitely better. In other words, we often say, oh, there's no comparison between those things. That thing is all contrast. That's how much better it is. Infinitely better than the other. Well, chapter 1 gives the key. It starts off with the Godhead, the deity of Christ. Why are all these things concerning Christ infinitely better? The answer is because he's God. And being God, he's infinite. And since he's the infinite God, he's infinitely better in all these different respects. Now, one thing the book of Hebrews says in connection with that word better is that the blood of Christ is better than the blood of bulls and goats. How much better? Well, you see, as much better as the reality is greater than the picture. You see, the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. Don't get the idea the blood of bulls and goats can cover over sin either. It can't do either one. Blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It can't cover over sin. And what he's saying is that the blood of bulls and goats is only a picture of the blood of Christ. Which would you rather have, the picture or the reality? Now you see how this ties right in with the whole essence of Hebrews. These Hebrews were holding on to the temple, which was only a picture of Christ. And the writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, is saying, Christ is infinitely better than a picture of him. Let me give you just four quick illustrations of this. You'll have to take them down if you don't want to, because they're just four illustrations of the same thing. If you're in danger, which do you prefer? A strong man or a picture of a strong man? You're in danger and you pull the picture of a strong man out of your pocket and look at it. And you say, well, I wouldn't say the picture of the strong man will do me much good. I need the strong man. See? Which would you rather have, the picture of a strong man or a strong man? Which would you rather have, the temple, which is a picture of Christ? The blood of bulls and goats, or would you rather have Christ? Second illustration is, if you're drowning, which would you rather have, a lifeguard or the picture of a lifeguard? Just the same illustration, just a slightly different way. Well, I want to tell you, if I'm drowning, I don't have any time to look at the picture of a lifeguard. The picture would get in my way. It not only wouldn't do me good, it'd do me harm to have the picture of a lifeguard. But the lifeguard's the one I need, not the picture of a lifeguard. If you're cold, which would you rather have, a fire or a picture of a fire? Well, you could be just freezing to death. It was right cool yesterday, wasn't it? You know, I turned the heat on at home. It felt good, too. And if you're cold, which would you rather have, a fire or a picture of a fire? Well, a picture of a fire could do you a little psychological good. But that's all. You want actual fire. And then if you're in darkness, which would you rather have, the sun or the picture of the sun? Well, you couldn't even see the picture of the sun. You're in darkness. You couldn't even see the picture. You need the sun. And you see, all those are just simple illustrations to drive home this fact. How much better is Christ than all these other things? Infinitely better. As much better as the reality is greater than a picture. Nobody was ever saved through the blood of bulls and goats. The blood of bulls and goats was merely a temporary picture of the reality. And we're saved through the reality and not through the picture of the reality. Now, what I gave you the diagram of Hebrews, you may recall that in the top part of the diagram I did this. I wrote the word having, what we have, and then I just wrote these plus signs all the way out to the end of the board. And I asked you to imagine these plus signs going all out through the wall, just as far as your imagination would go. And the reason I did that in the diagram is to emphasize this word better in the book of Hebrews. What do we have? The answer is that which is infinitely better. Infinitely better. No comparison between them. The whole thing is contrast. And that's your first key word, which goes all through Hebrews. Then your second key word or key expression is having, or we have. These blessed expressions are scattered here and there throughout the entire book of Hebrews. Show how the expressions having and we have help us to understand and appreciate the book of Hebrews. Students, I want you to notice this, that word have is one of the most important words in the Christian life. And if in your own life you've begun to enter into that word have, you have begun to enter into the whole message of the New Testament Scripture. In this connection, I like to recommend especially the writings of F.B. Meyer, because in my own life, I felt that F.B. Meyer helped me as much as anybody else, and more than almost anybody else, to enter into the simplicity of an appropriating faith. What I have in Christ. You know, not just begging God for something that you have, but asking Him in the sense of claiming what is yours in Jesus Christ. And that little word have, which is a great key word to Hebrews, is one of the great key words of the whole Christian life. Now, here's the background of it. Some Hebrews thought that they were losing everything when they turned away from the temple. And the idea was, oh, we just meet with this little handful of Christians in some little out-of-the-way building, and we've lost that beautiful temple. And, oh, we've lost all the characters of the ancient Hebrew religion, and we've lost the angels and all these other things. And you see, the emphasis here is we haven't lost a thing when we have Christ. We have all these things. We lose them if we turn away from Christ. We lose all these things. But we have all these things because we have Jesus Christ Himself. Now, look at this figure of the cross that I'm drawing on the board to illustrate the point that we're making. The Hebrews, of course, from their Old Testament scriptures, and then in New Testament days, they also had a great emphasis on this, had great respect for the angels. The Old Testament scriptures tell us a lot about the angels. And in Hebrew life, this idea of the angels occupied a very prominent place. And of course, the idea of these Hebrews would be, well, if we turn away from the temple and all and come on over here with Christ and throw all that overboard, we lose the angels. And oh, you see, right in the first chapter of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit says, you don't lose the angels. You have the angels when you have Christ. And you notice the last verse of the first chapter, chapter 1, verse 14, says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that shall inherit salvation? Those who inherit salvation have the angels. You don't lose the angels when you have Christ. You have the angels. And you see, the whole point here through the book of Hebrews is, you're not giving up a thing. You're not giving up a thing. You'll leave it off some wrong things, but you aren't giving up anything. You have the angels because you have Christ. Then on the other part of the cross, I write the word Moses. Of course, the Hebrews, in looking back to ancient history, had great respect for Moses, and it was almost a reverence for Moses. One writer I was reading some years ago made this statement, said, it's just impossible for us to realize today how greatly New Testament Jews respected Moses. He was just second to God in the minds of many of them. Some of them had a good respect for him, some of them had an unwholesome respect for him. But the idea was, well, if we're kicked out of the temple for the sake of Christ, we lose Moses. And the point is, you don't lose Moses at all. You lose Moses if you don't have Jesus. Because the only thing that was important about Moses was Jesus. And the only thing that's important about the angels is Jesus. And there on this cross, I write Joshua. Because the section is devoted to him. He's one of the great leaders of the Old Testament. And the thought is, if we're kicked out of the temple and we don't have Joshua any longer, oh, yes, you do. If you have Jesus, you have Joshua. Because the only thing important about Joshua was Jesus. Since the only thing important about any human being is Jesus. Oh, remember that. The only thing important about any human being is Jesus. You aren't important at all apart from Jesus. I'm not important at all apart from Jesus. He's the only important thing about any human being. And then you tell me the name of what other person am I going to write down here on the bottom part of the cross? Yeah, Aaron, because he's the head of the priesthood. He's the high priest. And the idea was, well, we lose Aaron. You don't lose Aaron at all if you have Jesus. And you see, all through the book, you have this emphasis. Having, we have. Not what we give up, but what we have. Is there a giving up for the sake of Christ? Yes, but that giving up just pales into insignificance when you put it alongside what we have. Now, when you face young people and others with the message of surrender to Christ, should you lay stress upon what we give up? Yes, if it's a secondary stress. But don't lay your primary stress on that. The primary stress is not what we give up. The primary stress is what we have. I think two scriptures that help to drive home this thought are in the opening chapter. Chapter 1, verse 2 calls Christ the heir of all things. And then chapter 1, verse 14 refers to Christians as heirs of salvation, or those who inherit salvation. But you know, a good part of Hebrews can just be summarized in those two words. Chapter 1, verse 2, Christ is the heir of all things. Chapter 1, verse 14, Christians are heirs of salvation. And I'd just like to summarize this great emphasis of Hebrews in these words. We are heirs through the air. We are heirs through the air. Why don't I lose anything when I follow Christ? Because I have the heir. Heir of what? Heir of all things. You see, that's why he starts right here. It used to be difficult for me to get my teeth into those opening verses. You know, often you come to Scripture and you know it's saying something wonderful, but it's so wonderful it's over your head. You know, you just can't, you know it's wonderful. And often I just have to stick with it. And after I've stuck with it a long time, really I feel like kicking myself that I hadn't seen it earlier. But you know, it's so basically simple, you're looking for something more difficult. I know Dr. McCrookin used to say to us so often, now quit looking for something hard. I'm after something easy. Because it was easy to him because he had it in his own mind, you know. But we were going around trying to find it. Although it's true of scripture after scripture. You're looking for something hard and something so simple right on the surface. Why does he start off and say, Christ is the end of all things? Because we don't lose anything when we have him. We have all things because he's the end of all things. And I leave off that old temple that turns people away from Jesus. I don't miss a thing when I come to this little group of handful of Christians. Because Christ is the end of all things. And then we are heirs of salvation, and being heirs of salvation, we are heirs of all things. I want to illustrate this by a verse from the Old Testament that is often quoted out of its context. It's in one of the kingdom books, and I'll give you the reference in a minute. But here's the verse. Jehovah is able to give thee much more than this. You know that verse is often quoted out of context. Jehovah is able to give thee much more than this. It's often quoted like this. God does a wonderful thing for you. But you say, oh, he's done something wonderful for me, but God's able to do much more than this. Now, that's true, but that isn't what that passage is talking about. Now, that passage is 2 Chronicles 25, verse 9. And here's the context of 2 Chronicles 25, verse 9. The context is that Amaziah, the king of Judah, had paid 100 talents of silver to get 100,000 mighty men in Israel to fight for Judah. 100,000 mighty men in Israel, armed, ready for warfare. So Amaziah paid 100 talents of silver, which must have been a very sizable sum, and to get them to fight on his side. And then God sent a prophet to him, and the prophet rebuked him and said, if you go out to battle trusting in these 100,000 mighty men of Israel, God will cast you down before the enemy. Because God has the power to lift up, and God has the power to cast down. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Boy, have you ever found it in your own life? Oh, I have. God has the power to lift up and God has the power to cast down. Well, I've experienced them both. Plenty of them, and I expect to do it between now and the time I see the Lord face to face in heaven. God has the power to lift up, and the idea was, if you go on with those 100,000 soldiers and trust in man rather than God, God will cast you down. He has power to cast you down as well as lift you up. And then Amaziah protested in these words. He says, but I've already paid 100 talents of silver. And what am I going to do? 100 talents of silver. And then the prophet spoke this to Amaziah, 2 Chronicles 25, 9. He said, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. What is this? You see, it's not some mighty thing God's done for you, but it's this that you give up for Jesus. You give this up in the will of God. And you say, well, I've lost everything. I had to give that up. I like to do those things before I became Christian. I gave those up. Yeah, but God is able to give thee much more than this. I remember Dr. McCrookin's testimony that he surrendered his life to the Lord at a Bible conference. And then when he went back home, he knew there were certain things he wasn't going to do anymore. Nobody talked to him a great deal about them, as far as I know, but he just knew he wasn't supposed to do them anymore. And one problem he had was his extra time. He thought he was going to have time hanging on his hand. He wondered what he was going to do. He wasn't going to do those things and all. So Dr. McCrookin said that he bought quite a large number of books. And I remember he held up his hand about like that. He says, about a stack of books. A stack of books about that high. And he said, I was going to read those in my spare time. He said, those books weren't wrong. As far as I know, they were all right in themselves. But he said, you know, a year passed by and I hadn't touched one of those books. I just hadn't had time for it. And why hadn't he touched one of those books? Because God is able to give me much more than this. He thought he was going to just have to sit home and twiddle his thumbs and all that sort of thing. But God so filled his life with good things, he didn't have time for all that other. Now, you wouldn't think usually that Hebrews would be an appropriate book for young people, would you? You know, you're going to teach a young people's Bible class? Hebrews. Oh, you let some of them just glance at Hebrews and they get pale. Now, do you teenage young people Hebrews? Oh, do teenage young people ever read Hebrews? I'm telling you, it's right down where they live. It's what we have, not what we give up. Sometimes I like to express it this way when I'm dealing with young people. I've come here today to urge every young person here to take up dancing. I didn't say I've come here to urge you to give up dancing. That's not what I'm here for. I'm not urging you to give up dancing. I'm here to urge you to take up dancing. Then, of course, I explain. But you know what I don't mean. I don't mean I want you to take up the Charleston and the Foxtrot and the, you know, the Bo Weevil Wiggle and Bo Weevil Wiggle is just the old-time name for twist. They call it the twist today. It's the old name, Bo Weevil Wiggle, you know. I want you to give up. I want you to take up that. No, I don't want you to take up that. But what I want you to do is to take up dancing. You know what I mean. 2 Samuel chapter 6. David danced before the ark. That's the kind. And he doesn't mean he trotted around before the ark with some woman in his arms. But it meant that he danced in joy before the ark. You know, that ark was shaped like a throne. It was a symbol of God as the king. God was seated on that throne symbolically. But why did David dance before the ark? Because he was so glad he wasn't the king of Israel. Oh, David's called king, but have you ever noticed in Psalms how many times he calls God the king? And that's the king who's speaking, too. The king called God the king. He danced before the ark. God's my king. Boy, that's the right kind of dancing. And you see, that's what Hebrews is talking about. And the writer is saying, now the main thing I'm talking to you about is not giving up that old temple. What I'm talking to you about is having him who is the temple and everything that comes along with it. He's the Lord of all things. And you have all things because you have Jesus. I have very vivid recollections in my mind of a meeting with the University of South Carolina young people good many years ago. I joined the faculty of the Bible College back in 1936. And when I came for 2.5 years, every Monday night, I had a Bible class. We had it over at the YMCA at the University of South Carolina. There was a group there that had it in charge, and they couldn't get anybody to have it. So I was with them for 2.5 years. And how much was accomplished through it, I don't know. But we had a weekend retreat one time, and I remember some of us spoke on that weekend retreat. And then the girls especially had been anxious to have Mrs. Arthur Ty Lee. Her husband was a martyred missionary, martyred under the South American Indian Mission, you know, the one Horner Norwood is in charge of now. And she was one of the finest speakers I've ever heard. Somebody said, boy, when she spoke, the men had to step on it to keep up with her, because she really was a wonderful speaker. And we had her for a closing meeting on Sunday afternoon, and she had charge of the question and answer box. Often you have those, you know, they can be wonderful when God's in control. Because I think it's awful if you're just trying to get people to discuss something. Really, that can be so absurd. Just trying to get them to discuss and express themselves. Oh, you get all sorts of wild ideas. Don't do that. But when the Holy Spirit's in control, it's wonderful to have the discussion. And he was in control then. I want to tell you, she really stepped on her toes. And somebody handed him this question. He said, how far should a young person go in surrendering to Christ? And I realize that if the Holy Spirit isn't guiding you, you can just be too blunt in the wrong way. But you can also soft-pedal it too much. And I think we soft-pedal things too much with university and college young people. They need to be stepped on. And Miss Tylee stepped on it after she got that question. Said, how far must a young person go in surrendering to Christ? She was very solemn, very gifted speaker. And I can see her now. She shakes her head emphatically. And she said, poor, silly, stupid young person who asked a question like that. Boy, the air was electric. I'm telling you, you know how you just feel in a situation. But I was him. Because I know what I've been soft-pedaling it, you know, with those young people, you sweet, lovely young people that love to think and all that, you know. Boy, she just let us have it. Hook, line, and sinker. Poor, silly, stupid young person who'd ask a question like that. I guess what's behind it, young person? Think you aren't going to be happy if you yield everything to Christ. I want to challenge you to try to give up anything for Jesus. You can't do it. You can't do it. You can leave off some things, but you can't give up anything, because when you follow him, he'll fill your life so full of good things that you know you haven't really given up anything for him. Boy, I want to tell you, I could sort of breathe when the thing was over. I'll tell you, those university young people took it, too. I know one of them said to me after, said, you know, I just felt that our conference didn't really begin until this afternoon. I spoke, I think, twice before that. You know, that did me good, too. Yeah, that's one way you grow in grace, you know, is having people. She wasn't trying to get me told, but she was just telling what had blessed her and what I said hadn't blessed her. But, oh, that really got out under the hide. And Susan, I find that nothing really blesses me life so much unless it gets down into my hide and cuts across the grain of this old sinful heart of mine. And I realize at any moment I could abuse this and I could just go out of my way to make somebody mad. But, oh, plain old speaking is the thing God uses. I'm studying now up at Roanoke, Virginia, on the prophets. And I want to tell you, those old prophets, they just came right out and hit you between the eyes. And you know you were strong. That's the way this dear lady did. All right? Having and we have. See the background of it. And, oh, I hope you want to use Hebrews sometimes with young people. Well, I thought for years, certainly I've never tried this with young people because a lot of the Hebrew institutions and everything, it'll be over their heads. This isn't over their heads. The fact that you don't give up anything when you have Jesus. He's the heir of all things, and you're an heir through the heir. Now on page 6, you have your third expression, eternal, forever, forever and ever, forevermore, and the same. When you study the following references, underscore please, you'll note how deeply embedded in the book of Hebrews is the idea of that which is eternal and unchanging. Show how the expressions eternal, forever, and the same help us to enter into the spirit of the entire book of Hebrews. This word eternal, as used in Hebrews, is set over against two things. One is, it's set over against that which is temporary. And why does the writer keep saying eternal? Eternal, forever, forever. He says it because he's setting the idea of that which is eternal over against that which is temporary. Now, what was the temporary thing that constantly loomed in the background? It was the temple. And you see, the temple was going to be destroyed in 70 A.D. And here he was, say, about 68 A.D., somewhere between 60 and 70. And you can see why this emphasis on that which is eternal is so important. Because eternal is set over against that which is temporary. The temple and Judaism were swept away in 70 A.D., but Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. You see how the emphasis goes along with the historical background. Now, while so many things were changing, you have this great stress on the unchanging Christ. For example, say in the very first chapter, chapter 1, verse 12, thou art the same, thou art the same. And then one of our favorite verses from Hebrews, if you know anything about Hebrews, you probably know this verse. 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. I love that chorus that's so appropriate for Hebrews. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never, glory to his name. Jesus Christ, the unchanging Lord. And you see, the background of the unchanging Lord is these things that are constantly being swept away. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 is a very graphic illustration of this emphasis. Chapter 1, verses 10 to 12 contrasts the unchanging Christ with the most unchanging thing in nature. It says in chapter 1, verses 10 to 12, the heavens will be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. And you see there, he contrasts the unchanging Christ with the most unchanging thing in nature. Oh, that old unchanging thing of nature doesn't even begin to picture how unchanging Jesus is. Had an illustration of this a few years ago. Before my mother died, I was visiting her back in my hometown of Johnson City, Tennessee. And one day, I didn't have my car with me for some reason or other, and I was walking downtown. So I decided to walk from Mother's apartment back by our old home down on Watauga Avenue where I lived as a little boy. And, of course, as I went down there, I stopped and looked around. And you know how you like to reminisce, a sign you're getting old. And I stopped and reminisced. And, oh, I saw the tree there. I tried to imagine it was my favorite tree. I used to climb it so much when I was a little boy. Mother used to let me get up there and eat my lunch right up in the tree. I just thought that was the most wonderful thing in all the world. So I stopped and tried to reminisce a little bit. But I tell you, the whole thing looked so different. Ray, I almost resented it. I felt like saying, well, why didn't they save it for me to look at, you know? Rather than everything being so changed, so different. Then I looked around, so everything looked so different. I happened to glance up at the sky. And the old sky just looked exactly the same she looked when I was a little boy. It wasn't a little difference as far as it appeared to my mind. And then not long after that, I was studying this passage in Hebrews, and I got the point of it. It says, the heavens shall be changed. The most unchanging part of nature shall be changed, but thou art the same. How unchanging is Jesus? He's so unchanging that his unchangeableness is set against, over against the most unchanging part of nature. And the most unchanging part of nature is not used as an illustration of Christ. It's used as a contrast to Christ. He is the unchanging Christ. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. And you see, that's one way in which these key expressions are used in Hebrews. Eternal, forever, forever and ever, forevermore, and the same. Eternal is set over against that which is temporary. Then, the second thing to remember about these expressions is that eternal is set over against that which vacillates. V-A-C-I-L-L-A-T-E-S. Over against that which vacillates. What's the cure for a vacillating life? I think it was last time we called it a chameleon life. A little chameleon changes color and turns it into vinyl. How can I keep from living a chameleon life that changes? Well, you see, I have him who's eternal. And that which is eternal is not only set over against that which is temporary, that temple that's going to be destroyed in the 70 AD, but it's set over against that which vacillates back and forth. In other words, what's the cure for leaving Jesus and going into Judaism? The answer is this: Jesus is the cure. Jesus is the cure. You mean Jesus is the cure for leaving Jesus? Ah, that's what the writer of Hebrews says. How can I keep from leaving Jesus? And the answer is Jesus. Jesus himself is the cure for leaving Jesus. Dr. Fleece came back from a conference some years ago out in Lincoln, Nebraska. He'd been there with the Back of the Bible broadcast with Dr. F. And he told me one simple statement that Dr. F. made at that time. He said, Dr. F. was talking along this line, and he said, some of you are saying Jesus is the answer, but if we could just get to Jesus, we don't seem to be able to get to Jesus. And then he made this simple statement. He said, Jesus is the way to Jesus. Jesus is the way to Jesus. Absolutely. How can I get to Jesus? And the answer is through Jesus. He's the answer. You take that wonderful expression, looking unto Jesus. I've had students, at least one student I remember, came to me quite a long while ago, and he said, you know, you emphasize that, looking unto Jesus. Well, I can't seem to get that into my life. He said, how do you look unto Jesus? How do you know whether or not you're looking unto Jesus? Well, of course, the idea is I don't just go around with my head stuck up in the air. I don't despise anybody who prays like that. And, you know, some people, when they're in a meeting, they like to look way up like that. I much prefer to look at the speaker myself. But the Hebrews of the Old Testament, they often pray like that. And that in itself isn't wrong. But that can be deceptive. You know, I can just walk around with my head up in the air and think I'm looking to Jesus. But suppose you'd ask me right now, are you sure you're looking unto Jesus? You know what I did? I just stop and I'd say, Lord, this moment enable me to look unto Jesus. And I turn to you and say, I'm looking to Jesus right now. How do I know it? Because I'm looking to Jesus for the power to look to Jesus. Absolutely, it's the whole thing. He's the whole thing. Looking unto Jesus. And the cure for a vacillating life is Christ. I didn't realize it, but some time ago I was teaching the book of Hebrews in a popular Bible class. And a man came up to me afterwards and he said, you know, I love this certain word that you use, but do you realize that word isn't in the dictionary? That's often true. I use words that aren't in the dictionary for more reasons than one. But I find this true, that frequently when my heart is really filled with the love of Christ and I'm meditating on the truth of God, unconsciously I get some words that isn't in the dictionary. Of course, it's, you know, we talk about coined words. So here's the word I used. I didn't realize that I coined a word. And I don't know whether I did it or whether I read it in the commentary. I don't know. But I love the word. Whoever got it. The word is the foreverness of Jesus. Someone came up to me after, and he said, boy, I just love that truth, the foreverness of Jesus. He said, by the way, that's a new word. Yes, I don't think you'll find that word in the dictionary. Foreverness. Oh, that's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about, young people. The foreverness of Jesus. The foreverness of Jesus. What's the cure for holding on to that which is temporary? The answer is the foreverness of Jesus. And what is the cure for that which vacillates, goes up and down and back and forth and changes color all the time? The answer is the foreverness of Jesus. And that's the great thing that's connected with the Melchizedek priesthood of Christ. You notice how he said over and over again, thou art a priest forever. after the order of Melchizedek. Oh, that's the idea of it. For years, Melchizedek was just a name to me, and I used to screw up my fathers whenever anybody talked about Melchizedek. I know we had a man at home that spoke about Melchizedek, and the fellow left afterwards, and he said, I thought I was going to learn more about Melchizedek, but I just don't know any more about him now. He's still an enigma to me. Well, here's the whole point of Melchizedek's priesthood. Now the priesthood was after the order of Melchizedek. It's the foreverness of Jesus. So to summarize it, these expressions, eternal and forever, are to be understood in a twofold way in Hebrews. First, they're set over against that which is temporary. The temple and other things that are going to be swept away in just a short time. And then they're set over against that which vacillates. All right, let's bow our heads together. Now in your heart, will you just thank the Lord for the foreverness of Jesus? That's your resting place. Yesterday, today, forever, Jesus is the same. All may change, but Jesus never. Glory to him. Somebody pitch that for us, and as our closing prayer, let's sing it. Please pitch it for us. If you don't know the words, just hum the tune. Thank you.